And open your Bibles, please, to to Genesis 17. Genesis 17. Going to begin to read with the ninth verse this morning. We've looked at what God has promised to do this week, what Abraham is expected to do. We'll read it in just a moment. Let me remind you that we're going to respond to the reading with that verse that's in the bulletin there after the scripture reading. Genesis 17, verse 9, this is the word of God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout the generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised from the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigners who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And join me then. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. All right, let's pray. Father, we're so glad this morning that your word that stands forever is before us. Father, we can hold a printed copy in our hands. And Father, we can read it, we can see it. So Father, we ask now that you would take your word and by your spirit, burn it on our hearts, we pray. Apply it to the way we think, Father, to the way we live, that you indeed might be glorified. So work, we pray, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to borrow some words from Shakespeare and give them a bit of a twist, to baptize or not to baptize, that is the question. So this morning, I doubt there's any disagreement here when it comes to whether or not adults should be baptized to come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, because the Bible commands it for new believers. And though baptism does not save anybody, it's a command given to us when somebody becomes a believer, giving them the mark of the covenant, a sign that we now belong to God, a reminder that we find our identity in Christ, our lives are hid with Christ there. But what about children? What about the covenant baptism of infants? Is it biblical? Is it just a tradition? Is it necessary? What's it mean? Why do it? I mean, what are the advantages? What are the disadvantages? There are lots of questions come to mind when we talk about the covenant baptism of infants. And I suspect there are a number of different opinions here today about it. Usually, I find they're rather strongly held opinions. Some of you agree with the baptism of infants. That's the official teaching of this church. Others of you disagree, and that's a liberty a person has. I mean, nobody who's a member of this church has to believe in baptizing infants. Nobody who attends here has to believe in baptism of children. Because the reality is that still does not save people. Now, we've come to Genesis 17. This is why we preach straight through books of the Bible. More than one preacher said we're just going to skip these verses because they're uncomfortable. But anyway, it is the Old Testament scripture for understanding why, as Presbyterians, we believe in baptism of infants. And what I hope is going to happen is whether you agree with me or not, you'll listen. You'll make some notes, particularly the scripture references. If you have any questions, you can ask. And if you already believe it's biblical, I think you're going to be encouraged today. And if you do not believe that, well, you'll have some food for thought. You may not change your thinking, and that's okay. I want you to know I have Baptist friends, all right? The smartest man I ever met was Dr. Roger Nicole. He was a Reformed Baptist. He was fluent in English, French, German, and Dutch. He could lecture all semester long in theology without as much as a single note. He could discuss every important Reformed theologian since the Reformation in any country in the world. And he still got baptism wrong. But, much of the humor shared between R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur was around the subject of baptism. So when all said and done, maybe you won't agree with me when you leave, but we'll leave here friends and at least have a better understanding of why we believe baptizing infants is biblical. And that's the key. You know, what does the Bible say about the mark of the family of God? Let's go to the text and see. Now, last week we saw God make some incredible promises to Abraham about what he was going to do for him. And now in verse 9, he says to Abraham, as for you. And so God gives him responsibility. Verse 9, God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. All right, so to symbolize an assurance of God's promises and Abraham's responsibility to respond with a holy life, God gives him this specific responsibility to do something. It's an outward sign that he must carry out circumcision. And it's going to be the physical mark of God's family. This sign shows God's grace to Abraham because it helps and encourages Abraham by being a reminder of God's promises and Abraham's obligations. Let me paraphrase Ligon Duncan here. God's grace demands a response that always includes faith and obedience. Even God's commands in the covenant are gracious. The demands that God makes of Abraham here are designed to enhance Abraham's faith. The specific command that God gives to Abraham is to make sure that he keeps the covenant sign that's designed to strengthen his faith. Friends, God's commands are always for our good so that we can have maximum joy in our lives. And so what God's calling Abraham to here is both faith and commitment to God. Abraham's being asked to seal his commitment to the relationship with God with this sign or mark. Now, we're used to seeing signs for a covenant. In fact, I have one on right now, a wedding ring. It's a reminder to me, it's a proclamation to society, a mark on my finger that I'm married, that I made certain promises. Becky and I made them together. And a certain lifestyle that we agreed to. Constantly wearing the ring means I remember the covenant, the promises, my responsibility, my commitment to the relationship. Whether it's for richer or poor, whether it's for sickness or in health, even as Abraham was reminded of his responsibility to God and promises from God by the sign of circumcision. So what's the symbolism here? Well, verse 11, you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. So why circumcision? You know, we use a ring for marriage because several reasons. One, it's a circle. Symbol of eternity to symbolize the permanence of marriage. It's valuable metal to symbolize that we believe that the marriage is precious and important and valuable, that it's special to us. Now, circumcision, which really means to cut around, was not just a random sign that God chose on a whim. It was a sign used in Abraham's day by many nations around Abraham as a ritual for manhood. The Egyptians practiced circumcision. Now, God takes this common sign and he makes it something special for Abraham. Even as God uses common elements like water in baptism or the cup and the bread in the Lord's Supper to represent something special. So what's the meaning? Abraham wants to understand God's promise and his responsibility. And so this sign is an outward mark of what God intends to be an inward reality. This ring by itself really means nothing. People wear lots of different rings these days. But this ring specific for me, it's because it was used in the wedding context. It's an outward symbol of the inward reality to the marriage vows that I took. And so as Abraham thinks about God's requirement, walk before me and be blameless, he instinctively knows that he doesn't measure up to that any more than we do. He knows there's sin in his life that has to be removed, that has to be dealt with. Now remember, this is a symbol. Circumcision does not actually remove sin, but it demonstrates the need for outside intervention. It demonstrates the need for spiritual circumcision to get rid of sin. It demonstrates that it's going to take blood to get rid of sin. And so it symbolizes the spiritual circumcision of our hearts. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, we read this: "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." The outward circumcision symbolizes a need for a heart circumcision. So it was more than just a physical sign. It was something that was to be accompanied by an internal change of the heart, away from the world and directed towards God. So for Abraham, when God says, be circumcised, it's an affirmation of God's love, of God's commitment to him, that calls for an affirmation of Abraham's love and Abraham's commitment. It tells Abraham that he needs to be cleansed from sin. It reminds him that circumcision is really one of the heart performed by God, where God, by his actions, will take away our sin. And if Abraham follows through, if he demonstrates that he believes God's promise, he will then have this outward sign that's a symbol of an inward reality that he's a member of God's family because God's blood is shed for him. Now, who's to be circumcised? Who's to receive the mark of God's family? What says in verse 12, "He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant." All right, first of all, Abraham himself. Now, we know he's already a member of God's family. He's already a believer. So this act of circumcision is not going to save him. It's just an outward symbol of what's already taken place, as Paul clearly tells us in Romans 4 when he talks about it. Paul's point there is that circumcision was given to Abraham after faith. It did not save Abraham. It was faith in the promise of God that saved him. And so circumcision was just a symbol to help him understand what God had done, just like baptism is. Well, who else? Well, Abraham's descendants, his children, his grandchildren, his great-grandchildren, and on and on and on, to receive the mark of God's family on the 8th day of their life. Now, why are these innocent babies? Because we know that no baby is innocent, all right? They're born sinners. They need the removal of sin from their lives. And God says to give them this reminder early in their lives that God's pledged to be their God. We saw that last week in verses 7 and 8 for them. By the way, the key elements enabling blood to clot are vitamin K and prothrombin. You might find it interesting that vitamin K is not produced by the body in normal amounts until somewhere between the 5th and 7th day. And so that the first day when you have the full amount guaranteed is the 8th day. And the prothrombin on the 3rd day of life is 30%. On the 8th day of life is 110%. All right? And then it begins to level off back down. So what a lucky break that God picked the 8th day, right? God equipped the human body in such a way that the 8th day is the most medically safe day for circumcision, and it bears it out in his instruction. All right, so who else? Well, it says those who are not your offspring. Friends, those are Gentiles. Those are non-Jews, if you will, because they're not physical descendants of Abraham. The Gentiles present in Abraham's household are to receive the sign. This anticipates the New Testament command to go to all nations. This God's reaching out to more than just the Jews. All converts to Judaism in the Old Testament receive the mark of the covenant. But here's the thing. Not just the person, his whole household, all his children as well. This is Exodus 12:48. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as native of the land. But no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. That's a reference to the Passover. So when a Gentile becomes a believer, he received the mark of God's family, and so did his family. So did his children. So circumcision is not just a sign of being a physical descendant of Abraham. It was a sign of being a spiritual descendant, part of God's family. So what do we have? Abraham, a believer in God, is told to have the mark of the family of God, circumcision given to himself and to his children, and to all the Gentiles who become believers and their children. And so then the question is, all right, so what? The mark of God's family in the New Testament is baptism. As the death of Jesus on the cross takes the place of animal sacrifices, as the Lord's Supper takes the place of Passover, baptism replaces circumcision as the mark of the covenant. It identifies us with God as part of his family. To show how closely they're related, Paul tells us in Colossians 2, verse 11 and 12, that new believers, that's in the New Testament, have been circumcised. But he says it's a spiritual circumcision of the heart done by Jesus and symbolized by baptism. Here's what he says. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So baptism now becomes the symbol that our sins have been removed by Jesus' death on the cross by his blood. Now, we're not going to talk a lot about the mode or method of baptism today. I just will say this. Any word study of the word baptizo shows that it does not mean just immersion. It can mean pouring. It can mean sprinkling, depending on the context. In fact, Paul uses the word for what happened to the Israelites when they came out of Egypt by the presence of God's cloud through the Red Sea, and water never touched them. Here's what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10. I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and passed all through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. All right? Just walking through the fog. So just be aware, we cannot argue for requiring immersion based on the word baptism itself. And by the way, those who say, well, wait a minute, it says about burial in baptism. What about that? Just remind you, no dirt was placed on Jesus when he was buried. He was put into a cave. All right. So we can save the debate for the mode another day. All right. Not a big deal. All right. Our real question today is, should the children of believers then be baptized? So in the New Testament, Should they receive the mark of God's family? And quite frankly, some would say no, because there's no direct command, like there is for adult believers, to baptize infants. And that's true. I mean, you can search the New Testament in vain to find the command to baptize the children of believers, and you will not find it. But here's our response. There's no instruction in the New Testament to stop giving the mark of God's family to the children of believers. I mean, nobody will argue that in the Old Testament the mark was given to children. And so we would say, well, if the mark was given to children in the Old Testament, then it follows that the mark would be given in the New Testament. I mean, any Jewish parent who became a believer and was given the mark of God's family baptism would want that mark given to their child. They would expect it. And yes, in a sense, you can say that's an argument from silence, but I would say that, let's put the burden of proof on those who would say that children of believers should be denied the mark of God's family when clearly in the Old Testament they received it. In fact, there might even be some evidence that children of believers received baptism in the New Testament. Though I'd be first to say circumstantial evidence, and you never, and we don't either, want to build our theology on circumstantial evidence. But it's noteworthy to point out that when Paul went to Philippi and he shared the gospel, we have the reports of the conversion of Lydia and the Philippian jailer. When Lydia becomes a believer, Luke writes this: "The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized, and her household as well." So Lydia believed and her family was baptized. Then when the jailer was asked, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Lydia believed and her household was baptized. The jailer believed and his household was baptized. I wonder if any of them had young children. Well, we'll have to wait till eternity to find out, okay? So stay tuned. All right. So Abraham was given the responsibility to give it to himself, his children, and the Gentiles associated with him the mark of God's family, because it was a mark that reminded Abraham of his need for the removal of the sinful nature and of God's promises. And we say that today we have the responsibility to bear that mark of God's family that's now baptism, and that we and our children and the people become believers and their children receive it to remind us of our need of this removal of the sinful nature and the promises of God. You may say, well, why did God change the sign? Well, we don't have time to completely look at all the richness of baptism today. But baptism symbolizes, among other things, the pouring out of God's Spirit, of our sins being washed away. So there's more than just removal of the sinful nature. It's the putting on of that new nature. And it's far more gracious. It can be given to males and females. And blood's no longer appropriate because the blood of the circumcision pointed to Jesus. And it's already been shed. The reality has already been taken place, just as it has been in all the... That's why we don't have any other sacrifices. Circumcision pointed to the blood. And in Christ we have the reality. And what Peter said on the day of Pentecost is still true. Acts 2:39. "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Well, we're people God's called to himself. So if the promise is for us and it's for our children, then why not the sign of the promise? Baptism for us and for our children. It's just then, what are some questions, common questions people have? One is, what happens when a child who receives baptism grows up and rejects Christ? Well, this is the one real disadvantage to baptism of infants, because it's the same thing that happened to the circumcised Jew who grew up and rejected God, like Ishmael and like Esau. God's judgment is upon that person like on any unbeliever, except it's more severe because of the privilege the person had to be exposed to God and to his promises, only to reject him. So yes, we do increase our children's responsibility before God when we baptize them. You might say today here, well, I was not baptized as an infant, My parents dedicated me, and it seems to have worked out all right for me. My answer to that would be, that's great. All right? Praise God. The covenant works even without the sign. All right? You say, well, how does baptism help infants? Help us better understand a relationship with God. Well, it teaches us, one, of God's commitment to us from the beginning of our lives. And it teaches our children as they grow up, there's a sin problem they need removed from their lives. It reminds us that from day one, we're to teach our children that all of God's promises center on Jesus Christ. That He died for our sins, that as He said He would in Genesis 15, He took the penalty. He shed His blood to take away our sins, to circumcise our hearts, that we might then love the Lord our God with our heart and all our soul and all our strength. It reminds us as parents and as the church of the lifestyle we need to live. When we baptize our children, it's a proclamation to the world, a confession before the world that our child needs the forgiveness of sins and a witness to them that they have the same need. When we have baptize our children, it's a great opportunity to share our faith with our neighbors, our co-workers, our families. And friends, in the Old Testament, God took very seriously the matter of this mark of His family. Verse 14, any uncircumcised male who's not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. What you have there is deliberate denial of God's promises. And that was by the parents. And it cut off the child. How sad. So today, when as believers we baptize our children, we're biblically applying the marks of God's family to them. And it's an encouragement to them and to their children and to the church. It helps the child understand his need for the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. And some ask, well, isn't baptism takes place following one's actual profession of faith a better reminder? Let me just share my testimony here. Becky and I both come from strong Presbyterian backgrounds. All four of our parents were Presbyterian. We both received the covenant sign of baptism. And what we say to children is what we've experienced ourselves. We can look at God's faithfulness across our lives. In fact, we can look at God's faithfulness across generations. Our parents and the church taught us from a young age that we were great sinners. Boy, did they teach me that. But they taught me that Jesus is a greater Savior. And oh, did they teach me that. God's promises became real. And I can see and say for my whole life, I've had a reminder that I belong to Him. And He belongs to me. Whereas we often sing, I am His, and what? He is mine. So what about us? To baptize or not to baptize? That's the question. Friends, God has given us the mark of His family to give to our children that will help them and encourage them, that will help and encourage us, that will help and encourage the church. God's given us a sign, a mark that will point our children to the necessity of faith in Jesus Christ and a sign to remind them they belong to Jesus. Yes, it's an outward sign of an inward reality. And I would urge us, use the sign. But again, remember, it's just a sign. What we truly long for is the inward reality. Our prayer should be that saving faith in Jesus Christ be an inward reality for all our children and grandchildren, great-grandchildren, great-great-grandchildren, for all our covenant children, for the children of this community, for children from all the nations from everywhere on the place of the earth, that our lives would be effective witnesses before them. And why is this important? when what seems to be a chaotic world. Children need to know the promise that they belong to Jesus. Perhaps the greatest advantage of baptism today is that in a confused world, it is a sign, it is a reminder of who or whose we are and of what we are. We are human beings made in the image of God, and we're made for a relationship with God. Angela Franks has insightfully diagnosed the root of today's cultural confusion. She's reminding us of what happens in a world that embraces evolution and forgets that God's the creator. And she writes this: we do not know who we are, where we come from, and where we're headed, all of which would require an anchoring in a more solid reality than contemporary culture grants us. Given that such formal and final causality is only a cultural memory, we are thrown back onto our own resources. Friends, here's an anchor. Covenant baptism reminds us that we're made for a relationship with the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation, indeed the Creator. We are made to praise Him who cares for us, and we're accountable before Him. We will all stand before the throne of God one day. And covenant baptism allows our children to grow up their whole lives with the hope that we sang about this morning. What it signifies before the throne of God above, have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love. Whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair, and he does, and he tells me of the guilt within, upward, I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because my sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to cleanse and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness. The great, unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. And here's what we know. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased with his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high. With Christ, my Savior and my God. And that's why we baptize our children. Let's pray. Father, what hope we have as the people of God. That, Father, you're a God who has established the covenant and who keeps the covenant and has given us a sign of that covenant. Father, first circumcision, then today baptism. So, Father, we're grateful for the hope we have as the people of God. Father, for the reminder that we belong to God because of what you have done for us, because all your promises are yes in Jesus Christ. Father, our heart's desire is that every child here, every child in our church family, the children of this community, Father, the children who are hurting today and taking their own life, Father, would know you, our God, the King, the Almighty One, the Savior. Father, may we reach them with the good news of your Son, Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the sign to encourage us. Father, our heart's desire is for that reality to be part of their lives. That, Father, each child in this community, indeed, Father, among the nations of the world, can sing what we're singing today. So work, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.